We have gathered this morning for a phase of our worship to celebrate what the Lord had commanded to the church when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." This is the only ritual that he has commanded to be celebrated in his name, and therefore a most solemn occasion. It is a time for us to think about the Lord and his sacrifice for us. It is a time to think of the fact that he gave himself, but he was no longer on the cross. He resurrected. And that to remind us, a time is coming when we all look forward to being with him, and when all believers will assemble in his presence to celebrate. This is that occasion. That's what it reminds us. Because now, believers are before one table, sharing from one table. It is an occasion that calls for each and every believer to examine himself or herself. Now, here is the thing. In as much as we do not do what people call close or open communion, more or less, there is a strong warning. If a person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he or she partakes of this in an unworthy manner, that is, you live a life that you know is contrary to his will. When you do that and you partake of this, here's what the Bible says. It says, a man, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, there are people who thought that this celebration was just a matter of juice and or wine and bread. And they found that, no, it was more than that. Some partook of it, not caring about their spiritual life. They went home, died. Some are sick. See, this is still happening today. Sometimes people don't realize it. The issue, though, is if you're an unbeliever, really you shouldn't take it. But if you do it, it means nothing. But for the believer, it has a great significance. And that significance is that you must ensure that you are remembering the one who died for your sins. And so you cannot be in a state that impugns what he did for you on the cross. For that reason, it's usually necessary for us to spend a few minutes examining our souls and see if there's any unconfessed sin. Deal with it so that you will be ready to celebrate. Let's pray. Our most heavenly Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that your Son has instituted for us to do nothing but to remember him. So as we have gathered to celebrate, we request that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus, to think about him and him only during this celebration, so that all the glory and honor will belong to him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. in the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread. After offering thanks, he said, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we continue to be gracious for what you have been done to us. We thank you, and we pray that you continue to show us your goodness as we continue to celebrate the cup. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and said, "Drink from it, all of you."
Let's stand as we sing the overburdened cross, number 186.
before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we have been looking at the first phrase, really, of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. We began with the human author of the epistle, identified as Paul, which we indicated was the name given to an Israelite by name Saul, a Roman citizen. And I went in to explain how that was important. Now, originally, of course, he was a persecutor prior to his salvation. At his salvation, the Lord assured him he was going to suffer, in keeping with the principle of reaping what we sowed. So, he has suffered in many, many ways, as I went through in the first half. Then he, since the name Paul was a surname, he tried to distinguish so that people would know the Paul that was in view, and so he described himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. So it is that word apostle that we have been looking at before we went into break. And I say that the Greek word used apostolos basically means a messenger, either in a general sense or in a specific sense. So we talked about the extraordinary sense in which the word is used to describe Jesus Christ as an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, which is where we begin, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. He reads, "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess." Now, Jesus is an apostle in the sense that the Father sent him not only to testify to the truth, but with the mission of making atonement for our sins. Now, this usage of the Greek word to describe Jesus Christ as an apostle, notwithstanding, the predominant usage of the Greek word in the New Testament is for a group of highly honored believers with a specific function as God's envoys. Now, even in this usage, the word apostle is indeed used both in restricted and general senses. Restricted and general senses. In a restricted sense, the word is used to refer to the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ, whom he chose from among his disciples and designated them with that title, as we read in Luke, chapter 6, verse 13. Luke, Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Luke chapter 16, verse 13 reads, "When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles." So the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Peter, indicates that for an apostle to be described a member of the 12, the individual should meet two qualifications. He must have been with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and must have also witnessed his bodily resurrection, as stated in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Acts chapter chapter 1, still hold on Acts though, keep holding Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22 reads, "Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these men must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Now Paul did not meet both qualifications for being a member of the 12. So that he was not among the 12. Technically though, as that position was occupied by Matthias, who no doubt was among the 12 as implied in Acts, or in the declaration in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Acts chapter 6, verse 2 reads, "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it will not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." Now see, the 12 here would have included Matthias, since he was from the time of his election regarded as one who replaced Judas Iscariot. In any event, the point is that the word apostles in the New Testament is used in an exclusive sense to refer to the 12. Now the 12, however, are not the only ones described with the word apostle in the New Testament. There are others mentioned as apostles. Barnabas was described with this title in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 14. It reads, "But when the apostles," plural, "Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting." So here we see Barnabas, an apostle. Another individual that was recognized as an apostle was James, the half-brother of Jesus. Paul included him among the other apostles in Galatians chapter 1 verse 19. Again, remember, put your marker in Acts because that's where we're focusing a whole lot more today. Galatians 1 verse 19. Galatians chapter 1 verse 19 reads, "I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." James, of course, was not the only one that was mentioned as an apostle by Paul himself, but also Andronicus and Junius, both mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Romans chapter 16 verse 7 reads, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Now the sentence "they are standing among the apostles" is taken by some interpreters to mean the apostles know them well. That's how some interpret that sentence. However, the most likely interpretation is that these men were counted as apostles and were well known. Now, this is in keeping with the fact that there were others described as apostles outside of the 12. Now, Paul was certainly an apostle of Jesus Christ in a class by himself because of his call directly by Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Although he grouped himself with others that he called apostles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 reads, "We are not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you." Now that phrase, apostles of Christ, here refers to Paul and Silas. Now how do we know about that? That's the case because it didn't say it. Well, it is because both came to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, as evident in Acts chapter 16, verse 40 through 17, verse 1. Acts chapter 16, 40 through 17, 1. Acts chapter 16, verse 40 reads, "After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them." Now, you notice when we read about all he went through, Paul, all the suffering, and I told you he wasn't a miserable person by any means. Can you imagine? He just came out of jail, and he's going to encourage other believers. That tells you he wasn't a person that was miserable in any form or shape. So they left. 17 verse 1 says, "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue." So these two men are those who came to Thessalonica. So when he said "we," the apostles, so when he used that phrase, apostles of Christ, in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 16, in describing himself and Silas, he had in mind then that Silas was sent by Christ as his special envoy, as he himself was. Of course, it's also possible that Silas was an original disciple of Christ, as one who witnessed his bodily resurrection, since he was one of the leaders in the early church, according to Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. It is, "Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. Because the apostles here refer to the 12. At any rate, the word apostle, as Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 1:1, is not only to describe himself as a messenger of God with an extraordinary status and function, but also to describe his office of apostleship, to indicate he had that office, by implication reminding the Corinthians of his authority, spiritual authority the Lord had granted him. Now Paul recognized that he was a special messenger of God, that is of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he described himself in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 1 we're looking at, where it says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now the phrase, an apostle of Christ Jesus, is subject to at least two interpretations. That phrase, it could be understood either to mean that Paul is an apostle that belongs to Jesus Christ, or that he is sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while the first interpretation makes sense in the context, it is most likely that he meant the second interpretation, that is, that he was sent by Jesus Christ, since he used the adjective called that will leave the reader wondering who called Paul. So he could have that title of an apostle. So he will be saying, Christ called me. Now this interpretation, of course, is in keeping with the apostle's identification of himself in other epistles. For example, he identified himself as an apostle who was appointed or sent out by Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. It is Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now similarly, he identified himself as one who is an apostle because Jesus Christ commanded him to be that, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. So here it says, by command. That's how he became an apostle. Hence, we believe that when the apostle then wrote the phrase, an apostle of Christ Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 1:1, he meant that he is a special messenger sent out by Jesus Christ. Sent out by Jesus Christ. No one occupies any office except by God's design. Thus, the apostle not only conveyed this truth by his use of the adjective called, but also by indicating it is by the will of God that he is an apostle, as in the next phrase, as in the phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, where we're studying, where he says, by the will of God. Now the Greek phrase is actually rendered in the same way as in the NIV in most of our English versions, except the Authorized Version, the King James Version, and the Lexham English Bible that render the phrase through the will of God. Through the will of God. Now, this translation is justified because we have a Greek preposition that in this passage could be interpreted in one of two ways. It could be taken as a mark of instrumentality or circumstance whereby something is accomplished or effected, and so maybe translated by, via, or through, any of those. Now it is this usage that is reflected in the translation of the NIV and most of our English versions, implying that the will of God is the efficient cause of Paul being an apostle. Now the other interpretation is to take the Greek preposition to have what is called a causal meaning, so that it means because of. Now this usage of the Greek preposition do not list it as its meaning when a genitive is used in the Greek. Nonetheless, it is a legitimate meaning, as this meaning fits well where the genitive of the Greek preposition is used in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. What we're saying is, although it can be translated by or via or through, but it can also be translated because of. Now, this is the reason we say it is possible to use that meaning. We look at how that fits with the Greek preposition used in the genitive here in Romans 8 verse 3, where it says, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man." Now that phrase, weakened by the sinful nature, could be translated this way: weakened because of the sinful nature. So this meaning because of makes sense then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 1, in that Paul could be saying that he is an apostle because of the will of God. The will of God is no doubt the way he is the will of God as the instrument. But we're saying it's also because of the will of God. So in the final analysis, really, both interpretations really say essentially the same thing, which is that it is because of the will of God that Paul is an apostle, as in that phrase, by the will of God. Now the apostle wants the Corinthians to recognize that he did not arrogate himself to the office of an apostle. He did not do that. Now he just didn't get up as so many people do today. Well, I'm a pastor. I want to, you know, to go to seminary. All right, yes. He didn't, you know, he was sure. That's not what he wanted to be. He was called. So he didn't arrogate himself to that position. He did not desire, though, to be it. You have to remember that. That was the furthest thing he thought. But it occurred because God had already planned it as he chose him, even before his birth, as he conveyed in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Galatians chapter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 reads, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man." I did not consult any man. Now the phrase, "the will of God," may refer to all that God plans to do. That phrase, "the will of God," may refer to all that God plans to do, as it is used in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Acts 20, verse 27. Acts chapter 20, verse 27 reads, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Here it really means that all that God plans to do. He said, "I have not hesitated to do that." Now, the phrase can also refer to all that God wants us to do. See, it can refer to all God wants, all he plans to do himself, or all that he wants us to do. Now, or really, if we think about it, we can say that all that he demands us to do, as that is the sense of that phrase in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. It reads, "The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Another one, the one who does what God wants done. Unlike the other one where what God himself does, but here, the one who does what God wants done. Such a person, it says, will live forever. Now, it is in the sense of what God wants to happen that the phrase, "by the will of God," is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. What God wants to happen. So, the phrase, "by the will of God," tells us that Paul was not an apostle because he wanted to be one, but because God wanted that, or because that is God's choice. See, Paul did not have a choice. I know it's hard for people to understand. He didn't have a choice to be an apostle. That he was commanded. Now you notice some people say, "Yeah, he has a choice." I don't know how. I tell you this. If you were smitten with blindness, and you, after you get your eyes restored to you, I don't think you need any nudging to go and do whatever he has called you to do, and to do it well too. So, certainly, it was never the desire of Paul to be a Christian, and much less to be an apostle. Now, this is clear from the fact that he persecuted Christians and was determined to eradicate the Christian faith, described then as the way. He was determined to do that. Therefore, the fact that he's a Christian and an apostle is because God desired that to take place. Now, those theologians who have come up with their theology that God doesn't communicate to people today. Now, some of you that saw that I think it's a YouTube that I referred you to get from Mr. Zachary. Well, some of you who saw that, you can know that there's no way an A-man who can recite every verse in the Quran will talk about Jesus Christ as the Savior. Some of you are told to get it, and listen, I don't know if you did, but if you did, I don't know how a person can explain that. Because an imam will be the last person on this planet among the Muslims to not say, I'm a believer in Christ. God had to do something that he to make him know for real that Jesus Christ is who he is. And so, when you think about it from then on, that man didn't have a choice, even though he's only a believer for about 2 months now or so. But the point remains, though, is that Paul didn't have a choice. It was God's choice. And that is clear from his lifestyle and everything he desired. Now, the apostle appears to be deliberate in his use of the word God. When he said the will of God in this salutation, to refer to the triune or triune God. God in three persons. We say this because in verse 3 of this first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he mentions two members of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, as a source of grace and peace, but not the third member, the Holy Spirit. Thus it seems that the apostle wanted us to recognize the unity of the Godhead as it pertains to what is to be done on this planet, or that the plan of God is that which proceeds from the Godhead. The implication of this is that the Godhead works jointly in their plan for believers. The point is that it is because the triune God has planned Paul to be an apostle that he eventually became one. So the phrase, by the will of God, is an important one that is indeed necessary to keep any believer in an even keel spiritually. See, we often have the tendency to forget that nothing happens or takes place on this planet outside the will of God. Especially as we see events unfold on this planet to our dismay, or we find an individual in power that we do not like or would not want to be in that such a position. So we become disenchanted or blame the people for voting such a person into an office, forgetting that no one is in any office without the Lord putting him or her in that specific office. I know, see, if the one you like is in office, then you believe what I just told you. But tomorrow God puts somebody you don't like, you won't believe it. But the believer who is consistent knows the fact that yes, no matter who is in there, in any office, God has put him. For whatever purpose that he has put that person, he has done so. So that's what Paul understood. Furthermore, we fail to keep our minds on this truth, that we are nothing apart from the grace of God. We are nothing. Now you see, it's not difficult to become arrogant because of our human success or achievements, so that we credit our hard work, or we give credit to our intelligence for the successes that we attained. And by so doing, we steal the glory of God that he expressly conveyed to us. He does not want to share with anyone or any of his creation in Isaiah 48 verse 11. Isaiah Isaiah 48, verse 11. He reads, For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. In other words, God will not want us to share in His praise, in His glory, so that we do not take what belongs to Him and start claiming credit to ourselves. Now, it is because of His will that we are anything. It's hard for many people to understand that. Wherever we are is because of His grace. Therefore, the phrase, by the will of God, of 1 Corinthians 1:1, reminds us of the necessity to remain humble regardless of our situation in life or our station in life, that we must remain humble. Now, it is because of His will that we are in whatever that station that you have, whatever position God has placed you in. And you think it's because you're smart? There are a whole lot of people smarter than you are, and they're not in that position. Whatever you want to give you credit to, there are people much better than you are, and yet they're not there. So that you are in whatever position you are is because of the grace of God and His plan. So in fact then, we should keep in mind, this is one of my favorite passages in the epistles, and one that eventually by the grace of God, if He plans that, we're going to go into it in detail. But let me just go and say, keep in mind the questions and the answer given in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. First Corinthians 4, verse 7. Says, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Now the answer, of course, to the first two questions is really that God is responsible, because He said, who makes you different from anyone else? Now, I don't know, wherever way you want to differentiate yourself, how did that come about? You created yourself that way? Or what do you have that you think that distinguishes you from others? How did you get it? Say, it's my hard work, really. Is it? So, the answer, of course, to those first two questions is simply that God is responsible for what we are on this planet, so that we have no reason to become arrogant. We have no reason to be proud. We need to function in humility. So, Paul reminds us that although he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, that was because God wanted it to happen and chose him to fulfill a specific function in God's plan with respect to God's kingdom mission. That he recognized. Which we all believers should think in those terms. So in any case, it is our assertion then that Paul is the sole human author of this epistle that we're studying. Now, this assertion that I've made seems to be challenged by the last phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Look at the last phrase. Because that last phrase says, and our brother Sosthenes. And our brother Sosthenes. Remember at the introduction I said the first half that the ancient method of writing a letter is they begin with who is from, the author, and then before they come to the recipient. So when he says Paul and gave himself, and then he says and Sosthenes, that will seem to imply that the letter is from both of them. So all I'm saying, the phrase as he reads suggests that Sosthenes wrote the epistle jointly with the apostle, implying that the Holy Spirit inspired both men to write this epistle. That would be the implication. Now, this could not possibly be the case, since we have no examples in the scripture of two human authors writing the same book as independent recipients of God's word. We don't have that. Now, this being the case, we contend that the epistle was from the apostle alone. So, if that's the case, how then do we explain the apostle's use of the phrase, and our brother Sosthenes? How do we explain it? Well, there are at least two ways, possible ways of explaining that phrase, and our brother Sosthenes. A first possible explanation is that Sosthenes was well known to the Corinthians, so the apostle mentioned him as one with him, as a member of his apostolic team, when he wrote this epistle, in keeping with the pattern the apostle used to indicate that Silas and Timothy were members of his apostolic team when he wrote the Thessalonians, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 1 reads, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. That's it. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. Now the apostle here implies that the letter is from him, Silas, and Timothy. But the apostle did not really mean that these two men were involved in the actual writing of the letter. He was probably recognizing them as those with him as he wrote. Thus, it is possible that the way the apostle thought of these two associates was the same way he thought of Sosthenes, when he mentioned him as if he were a joint writer of the epistle. So anyway, the second possible explanation of the phrase and our brother Sosthenes is that Sosthenes could have been the apostle's amanuensis, that is his secretary, amanuensis, who wrote the epistle for him. Now, using of a secretary or amanuensis to write the scripture is not unusual, for we could trace this to the Old Testament times when Prophet Jeremiah used a secretary to write God's word that he was instructed to write. Now the Lord instructed him to write down his message, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 36 verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 2. And hold on, because I'll pick another verse here too. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 2 reads, take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Now think about it. God has said many, many things to him. God said, now when you go back, write them. Everything. Now, knowing the human mind, you know there will be things he cannot live. But that's where the inspiration comes in. The Holy Spirit ensures that everything that God has spoken to him, he will communicate it. But then he didn't do this on himself. But Jeremiah, when he wanted to implement this command, he enlisted Baruch as his secretary, or Amenasus, as stated in Jeremiah chapter 36. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 reads, so Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Now, so, I'll give you two interpretations. So, which of these two interpretations was in the mind of the apostle? Now, of course, it is difficult to be certain whether he's using to remind that he was one with him when he's writing, or that he was his amanuensis. But it is difficult, again, to be certain. But this is probably the case where both interpretations are intended. That is, that Sosthenes was well known to the Corinthians, and the apostle's secretary who wrote this epistle, since there are facts that support each interpretation. Now, the interpretation of Sosthenes being well known to the Corinthians is supported by the fact that there was a synagogue leader in Corinth with that name, who was beaten in the presence of Gallio, the proconsul in Corinth, during the apostles' first missionary work in the city, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 17. Acts, and hold on to that Acts, of course. Chapter 18, verse 17. It is, then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Now, the passage did not tell us the reason Sosthenes was beaten. Now, there are two possibilities. He was being blamed for allowing Paul into the synagogue, or that he himself had become converted in the same manner as Crispus, mentioned in Acts chapter 18, look at verse 8. Acts chapter 18, verse 8 reads, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who had him believed and were baptized. So that aside then, the Sosthenes mentioned by the apostle seemed then to be the same synagogue leader in Corinth, that synagogue leader. Otherwise, there is no viable explanation for the apostle to mention him if the Corinthians did not know him. Furthermore, the phrase our brother Sosthenes is literally Sosthenes the brother. Now, so the involved here, the use of a definite article implies that the Sosthenes referred was one well known or familiar to the Corinthians. So he's being described as a brother is in the sense that he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly there to the apostle as well as to the Corinthians. He was one there to both of them. Now the second interpretation of using him as the apostle's amanuensis or secretary It's possible. Because the apostle implied that he used a secretary. And that he indicated that the final greetings of this epistle was written by himself, as we can gather from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 21. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 21. It is, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. When he said that, that means what he's written, all that wasn't written by him. Now at the end of it, he took the pen and wrote his greeting. So that's why we believe Sosthenes probably was his Amenasius or secretary. So in any event, it is our assertion then that Paul is the sole human author of this epistle. He has introduced himself. He has more to say in this salutation, and we'll get to that next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet that if you were to die now, you go straight to hell. Now, it is very difficult to imagine what it would be that a human being would draw his or her last breath on this planet only to open his or her eyes to an eternal misery, a suffering that there's no way coming out. And it's a suffering that no human being can understand at this point. It's a suffering that doesn't involve this body. It must be an awful, awful suffering. So imagine what that is. The way you can know how awful it is because the Son of God left heaven in all his glories to come to this planet to suffer and die for your sins and my sins. He came, preached the gospel, did miracles, all to prove the fact that he is the Son of God. They rejected him, mocked him. And when he finished all his work on this planet, since he is described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he had to go and die on the cross for your sins and for my sins. He was tortured beyond measure. Yet none of those torture caused him to even make a sigh. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being charged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life, so you can escape the horror of spending eternity in the lake of fire. How can that happen? Well, because he's paid for your sins. When he was crucified, he said, just before he gave up the spirit, he said, it is finished. That means the penalty for sins have been taken care of. So if you go to hell, it's because you rejected the offer given in Christ. So Christ offered himself that you may have life. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life. If you believe that he, in that love, came, died, rose again the third day, so that your sins will be forgiven, you will have life. So believe in him, and you will receive eternal life. But on the other hand, if you say, well, I don't want to believe that, my friend, you don't know the horror of going to hell. Now you may say, I can postpone it. My friend, I also tell you, you don't know if you're going to die the next minute. So, it's a matter of urgency that you exercise faith in the person of Jesus Christ, trust in him, and receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us. so that in the days to come, we come to know that we are yours by your choice. We come to know that we have no excuse to be arrogant on this planet because of all that you do for us. This is our request in Christ's name.